Are you happy this morning? Now, wait a minute. I mean, not the happiness of the moment. I mean, real happiness, deep down inside. Are you fulfilled? Have all your dreams come true? If you were to stop and evaluate your life and say, is everything in my life what I always hoped it would be? Has that happened for you? Have you found the joy of life? Some of you may resent me for even asking that question. In fact, I came across an article in USA Today. Charles Osgood deals with the whole issue of happiness and even asking the question, and this is what he says. Happy? Don't ask. The pursuit of happiness is something you and I have an inalienable right to, according to the Declaration of Independence. Pursuit of happiness is right up there with life and liberty. But pursuing happiness and actually catching up with it are two completely different matters. Are you happy? Maybe this is not such a good question to ask. Not too often, anyway. As soon as we start taking our own happiness temperature every 5 minutes, we are in danger of becoming unhappy. Unhappiness starts, they say, with wanting to be happier than you are. Even if you start out being reasonably happy with the way things are in your life, when you start to think about it, you soon get to wondering if you are happy enough. A nagging sense of inadequate happiness is enough to get anybody depressed. You start looking around to see if other people seem to be happier than you are. If other people do seem to be happier than you are, you envy them. Of course, they may be stupid enough to be envying you, but you have no way of knowing this. Sometimes when we ask ourselves whether we are happy, we imagine that we would be happy if only we could get something or other that we want or get rid of something that we don't want. If we don't get what we want, then we are unhappy that we didn't get it. If we do get it, there's always the possibility that it will become one of those things we decided we don't want because it does not bring true happiness and therefore it is not as wonderful as we thought. Either way, it's a setup for disappointment. So don't make yourself miserable trying to figure out whether you are happy. Just remember this. The bumper sticker tells us, life is hard and then you die. There's no guarantee of happiness, although it's worth a try. It's important to be happy, all philosophers agree, but the less you think about it, the happier you'll be. Sounds like wise words, doesn't it? I agree and I disagree. I agree in the sense that if we're always evaluating whether we're happy in relationship to everybody else, we're going to be miserable people. But I think it's an awful defeatist attitude to come into life saying, well, I'm not going to ask myself whether I'm finding any fulfillment in this life because I might find out I'm not. What a sad way to live. But I find too many times that we do that. We don't want to face the reality that if it was all said and done, we're just not that excited about where we are. If we really looked at the place we're at in life, there'd be a lot of things that we would change if we could. We're really not that happy. All our dreams haven't come true. It's no coincidence whatsoever that Jesus starts out the Sermon on the Mount with this theme of happiness. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at the beginning of Jesus' sermon this week. And in Matthew chapter 5, we find the opening words of Jesus' sermon. Look what he says nine times. Verse 3, blessed, verse 4, blessed, verse 5, blessed, verse 6, blessed, 7, blessed, 8, blessed, 9, blessed. Look at over and over again. Usually you come to church to hear the preacher talk to you about things you should do different or how you should change. Jesus starts off talking about how to be blessed or happy or fulfilled. It's no coincidence at all that Jesus talks about that, because as we talked about last week, the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon to be listened to, but to be lived. It's a sermon to be lived. It's to be taken in to change my life. You know, Jesus came to earth not to give you a bunch of religious information. He came to earth in order to change your life. And if you look at Jesus' words, the words that he writes give us the truths that unlock the secret to a whole different life. And that life is one of blessedness, of being fulfilled, of being happy. Do you really want to experience true happiness today? Would you really like the rest of your life to be characterized by fulfillment? If you would, Jesus has got something to say to you from the Sermon on the Mount. We got to take this sermon seriously because of two reasons. Remember last week? We talked about two things last week. The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus Christ could return at any time. So it's time to get serious about our faith. And the second reason is the stakes are high. God promises a whole bunch of things to those people who follow him. So we best be following him. Let's look at this first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read the first 12 verses to you today, and we're going to start with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you look at the Beatitudes, you see a few important characteristics. First, they start out with a pronouncement of blessedness. Then they give the characteristic of the person who is blessed. And finally, they wrap it up with the reason why that person is blessed. We're going to look at four of these Beatitudes this morning. These things are chock full of life-changing truth. And we're going to look at four, only four of them this morning. Next week we'll come back and we'll finish them. But before we do that, we've got to understand, what is a blessed person? If I'm seeking to be this fulfilled, this happy, this blessed person, what is a blessed person? Well, the term blessed that we see repeated over and over here again is a word that Jesus used frequently. And what he was referring to in the meaning of the term blessed is somebody that is enriched for living. Somebody that is enriched for living. Somebody that has all that it takes to make life good. You know, the funny thing is, as you go through here, you see things like poor in spirit, mourn, gentle, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker. What's missing? Have you noticed what's missing? It doesn't say anything about things. Not a word. Well, that's different. If we were to rewrite the Beatitudes according to 20th century man, you'd have to get a boat in there. I mean, it just wouldn't work without a boat. Blessed are those who have a boat. Or you'd think so by the way we live. Doesn't say anything about recreation. Not a word. It doesn't say anything about achievement. It doesn't say anything about titles. It doesn't say anything about any of that. What it talks about is an inner character of the heart. The term blessed could easily be translated as we read it today. Congratulations to the person who has this. Or he is to be envied, the man who has this. If there's anybody in life that we ought to look up to, and we ought to model, it's the blessed person. Now that's what God wants for you. for your life to be characterized by that. That's what he desires for you. That's his goal for you. We gain a little more insight into this term as we look at the way it was used in the Old Testament. If you look at the first psalm, we're not going to turn there, but in the first psalm, it talks about the blessed man, the happy man. And what it says in the first psalm is that the one who walks in the way of the Lord, who follows God's path, that's the blessed person. The one who walks in the way God has laid out, that's the blessed person. And it seems to make sense that if God created us and he created the world, that if we live the way he asked us to live and we do the things he asked us to do, that in that we will find ultimate fulfillment. You see, there's nothing in here about easy. There's nothing in here about fun. In fact, most of the characteristics of this person are difficult things to do. So we find that the person who is truly blessed of God generally has his work cut out for him. He's got some difficult things to face in life. I think this is really illustrated in a story written by J.R.R. Tolkien. Do we have any Tolkien fans here? We have a few. A few of them here and there. I'll tell the story for the rest of you. The books that he writes in his trilogy are kind of wild stories about dwarfs and goblins and the powers of evil and the powers of good, and it's all fictitious stories. And the heroes in the story are the hobbits. They're these little fat people with a lot of hair on their toes, and they have nothing good about them except their determination. And so the whole story is played out in what's called the Middle Earth. And in the Middle Earth, there's this struggle between good and evil. And the hobbits represent the good, and they're always trying to defeat these wizards and sorcerers that have all this evil power. And the whole thing is really a parody on life. But in the midst of all this, two hobbits, Frodo and Sam, they are going to the Dark Tower of Mordor. And they're trying to recover the ring, because that will give them the power to once and for all defeat evil. Life's been tough for them. They've had a rough go of it. They've fallen into all kinds of difficulties and traps. And right when they get to the Tower of Mordor, they're sitting there and it's dark and the lightning's flashing above their head. And they're trying to figure out how in the world can we, as little hobbits, get in here and conquer this castle. And in the midst of that, they have a conversation around the fireside. Let me read it to you. Sam starts off talking and he says, "Still, I wonder if we shall ever be put into songs or tales. We're in one, of course, but I mean put into words, you know, told by the fireside or read out of the big book with red and black letters, years and years afterwards. And people will say, 'Let's hear about Frodo and the ring.' And they'll say, 'Yes, that's one of my favorite stories. Frodo was very brave, wasn't he, Dad?' 'Yes, my boy, the famousest of the hobbits.' And that's saying a lot." Frodo responds, "It's saying a lot too much," said Frodo, and he laughed, a long, clear laugh from his heart. Such a sound had not been heard in those places since Sauron came to the Middle Earth, and he laughed again. "Why, Sam," he said, "to hear you somehow makes me as merry as if the story was already written. But you've left out one of the chief characters, Sam the Stout-hearted." One writer comments, "Frodo and Sam have experienced the breakthrough of the word blessed. Let evil beware of such laughter, of such happiness. It is a sign of the great power of good overcoming the power of evil. Suddenly it dawns upon us that the Tower of Mordor is not as awesome as we thought. The laughter of the two pilgrims springs from their sudden awareness of the fact that they have been blessed. They were where they were supposed to be, on the right road." The blessed man is that person that's on the right path, that's found the right path and is moving forward. It's not the easy path. It's not the giddy path. It's not the path cluttered with a lot of worldly successes, but it's the right path. Some of us will go through life and we'll have a lot of successes according to the world standard. But we'll get to the end And we'll find out it really wasn't worth living. An emptiness, a lack of value. Some of us will dig in our heels and follow Jesus Christ. And we'll find out at the end that it was all worthwhile. It was blessed. It was meaningful. That's the blessed man. When can I expect these blessings? Well, if you look at all the promises, you see they're in the future tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. For they shall be comforted, verse 4. For they shall inherit the earth, verse 5. Verse 6, for they shall be satisfied. So, certainly these promises are future. If you have the characteristics of the blessed person, you will receive these things in the future. But remember last week as we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, we recognized that the sermon also has a present reality because the sermon is about the kingdom and the kingdom of God is in the future. But for those of us who invite the king into our lives, we can begin even today to experience the blessings of the present reality of Jesus Christ even in this life. Oh, things may not go the way that they're going to go in the kingdom, but we as kingdom citizens walking through this world can begin to experience some of these blessings even right now. So I entitled the sermon, Perpetual Personal Fulfillment, because that's what it's all about. Jesus is going to tell us in the sermon how we can have fulfillment now and in the future, perpetual personal fulfillment, if we'll look at his words and follow them. Well, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at the first four Beatitudes. We could spend a whole sermon on each one, but we're not going to. We're going to spend half of it today on this one and half of it next week on the next four. And what we see here are the characteristics of a fulfilled person. These are the characteristics of a fulfilled person. Look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that's important to notice right off the bat that it doesn't say blessed are the financially poor. If it did, a lot of us would be smiling. This has nothing to do with money. There's no place in the Bible where it says, boy, you know, the greatest thing in the world is to be poor. Now, the Bible cautions against some of the difficulties of being rich, but there's no place in the Bible where it's blessed to just have nothing. You know what poor people are? They're poor people. And that's all the Bible says about poor people from that standpoint. There's no value placed on poor people. No, what this is talking about is spiritual poverty. The word poor here is the strongest possible word in the Greek language for poverty. It's beggarly poor. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the people who are so poor when it comes to looking at themselves spiritually that they're beggars. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. When I look at my spiritual condition, in and of myself, apart from God, when I look at myself, and then I look at God, what do I realize? That I'm a beggar. There's nothing good in me, in and of myself, when I compare myself to God. So I don't go up to God and say, God, you know, you ought to be impressed because I have a lot to offer. And you may say, no, wait a minute, Tim. There are some positive characteristics about me. Well, that's true. But when you compare yourself to God's standard, which is perfection, we all fall short. Now, if you all hired Skip to come out and have one of his crews work on your roof and he got it all fixed except for a few leaks, what would you say? Is it fixed? No, it leaks. He said, well, now wait a minute. I got it all fixed except for a few leaks. Why don't you look at the positive and not the negative? You know, look on the bright side of it. It's just part of your house that's being destroyed. No, I mean, that's not acceptable. I paid you to fix it, to make it perfect, to make it right. This is the same way when we stand before God. If we come before God and say, God, you know, you look at the positive, don't look at the negative, we've missed the point. We've missed the standard. Spiritually bankrupt or poor in spirit is that awful realization that when I come before God, I've got nothing to offer. When I stand in his presence, I'm totally inadequate. I don't have anything to give to him. I don't have anything. A perfect example of spiritual bankruptcy we see in Luke chapter 18. And I want us to look at this because it's really important that we understand this concept. It's the first one and it's foundational to all the rest of them. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 10, Jesus talks about two men. In verse 10, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax gatherer. That tells us an awful lot about these two men immediately. A Pharisee was a very religious person. He was the guy with the seminary education. He dressed in a certain way to let everybody know that he was very religious. He was the one that stood up at all the functions and gave the benediction. This guy was recognized by society as being right on. Everybody that looked at him recognized him immediately as being a spiritual authority. But now the tax gatherers, on the other hand, were the people that were the downcast, the people that were looked on with disdain. They were the kind of the scum of society. So now we're in the temple, and we've got two men, one a Pharisee and one a tax gatherer. Look what happens. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to who? Himself. If it were our service today, it would look very similar to this. One man walks in all dressed up in religious regalia, and he comes to the front and stands up, and he begins to pray for the group, for himself. And look what he says. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I know he's standing in the front because he can see the tax gatherer. And as we find out, the tax gatherer's way back in the back. So he's at the front facing the congregation and praying this prayer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Pretty religious guy. Verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax gatherer, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Do you see the contrast there? You got one guy that's self-righteous. He's not poor in spirit. And he stands before God and prays to himself, God, look at all the good things I do. Aren't you impressed? But the man who went home justified was the guy who recognized his sin, and he stood in the back and couldn't even look up to heaven, and he said, God, have mercy on me. Now that is spiritual bankruptcy. Are you poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Do you look at God and look at yourself and recognize there's nothing I can do to impress him? There's no way that I can show off my good stuff for him and impress him. But I have nothing to offer God apart from his work in my life. That person is blessed. The person who's poor in spirit is blessed, because you can't start being filled up until you get empty. You can't start being filled up with the life of God until you start getting rid of your own life. And that's where it starts. Look at the promise. In verse 3 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is for that person. The kingdom of heaven is open, both in the future and today, because God will not be able to bring his kingdom into your life or take you into his kingdom if you're so full of yourself that you can't receive it. The first characteristic of the blessed or fulfilled person is the one that comes to God with open hands and says, God, I need you. I need you in my life. The second characteristic of the fulfilled person is seen in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, that's funny. Happy are the sad. That's God's way. In the original Greek language, there are 9 words for mourn. They recognize that sorrow was a part of life, something that we would do better in our culture to recognize. They had 9 words, and this is the strongest possible word that you can use for mourning. Blessed is the person who is just broken with emotional sorrow, who weeps. Now, what does he weep for? Spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed is the person who, when he comes before God and recognizes, I've got nothing to give to God, I need to receive from him, he also takes a look at himself and sees a lot of sin in his life and is able to recognize the areas in his life where he has committed sin, where he's destroyed, where he's hurt other people. I think one of the reasons why mourning over sin is hard for us is because in a lot of ways our culture has a love affair with sin. Oh, now, we as good Christian people don't really try to practice sin, but we watch it on TV every night. Can you name a program that you watch that doesn't have sin in some way, shape, or form at the core? There are a few. And I think to the surprise of the networks, they've been doing quite well. The majority of them capitalize on broken families, broken homes, on adulterous relationships between men and women, on crime, violence, murder. We have a love affair with sin. Oh, I mean, I don't do those kind of things, but I sure enjoy watching them. The place to be fulfilled is to begin to recognize that sin cost God something, and it hurts him very deeply. Sin cost God his son, Jesus Christ. He had to die on the cross for you and I to pay for those sins. And that sorrow that's in the heart of God ought to be transferred to us because we're the ones who caused that. David, in one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible, Psalm 51, after he recognized his great sin, sin of adultery, sin of murder, listen to what he says. This is somebody who mourns over sin. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art just when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, after we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, the next step is to begin to mourn over our sin. And look what the promise is here. The promise in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. You know, God promises total freedom from guilt. He promises that. He promises total freedom from sin and the pain that that's caused. God will give you a clean slate to start over with again. What a promise. But he can't give that to you if you're holding on to those sins. The first step is to recognize when I stand before God, there's nothing good, so I can start becoming empty, so I can start being filled. The second step is to grieve over sin, and God will comfort you. The third characteristic of the fulfilled person is that they have a sane view of self. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek. Y'all probably heard this term kicked around in religious circles. It's not used anywhere else except religious circles because it doesn't typify our culture at all. In fact, I think it's very humorous when you read these Beatitudes and you say this is what God wants a person to be, because it's so different than the way we look at society. Somebody paraphrased the modern-day Beatitudes, and listen to them. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Sound like your office? Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound typical? Jesus says, happy are the meek. What a contrast. You know, if you went to a sales convention that was promoting, be the greatest salesman in the world, be meek, you'd ask for your money back. Well, we've got to understand what the word meek means before we take off too far on this. The word meekness does not mean weakness. The word meekness does not mean weakness. In fact, the word was used in the translation of a stallion with all the power and all the strength and all the drive of a beautiful animal who had been broken, who'd been harnessed, who'd been put to work. You see, before the stallion was broken, he had all this energy, but none of it was directed. And he was absolutely no good. But once the bridle and the bit was put in his mouth, all of a sudden he becomes a real powerful force that's directed in a proper direction. And that's what meekness means. It's strength under control. It's having strength under control. So the person who's meek is strong. They have a strong inner resolve. But they don't fly off the handle in every direction. The way you can become meek is first by becoming poor in spirit. Because you can't look at yourself with an inflated view and be meek. And then it's to mourn over sin. And then you become a meek person. And what does a meek person do? How does a meek person look at life? A meek person looks at life this way. He says, I've got nothing in and of myself to be boastful about. So I'm not always demanding my rights. And I'm not always using all this energy trying to protect me, trying to promote me, trying to control the environment around me, trying to make sure everything is fair for me and I get my own way, trying to me. And I'm expending all this energy, not going in any direction except trying to protect me right here. No, the meek person is the one who says, I don't really have anything to protect about me. If somebody insults me, that's okay. That's no big deal. If they really knew what I was really like inside, they'd probably have a lot stronger things to say. And so I can give my energy to productive things and not always to protecting myself. Look at the promise here. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, how do they inherit the earth? Well, it's simply this. If you can't say anything that will rattle me, if you can't take anything away from me that'll destroy me, if you can't do anything to me that'll knock me off track, then you don't own me. I own you. And that's how the meek inherit the earth. Because the earth doesn't hold them anymore. The earth doesn't control them. The things that go on around them don't dictate the way they live and the way they feel and how they act. They have that under control, strength under control. They have a sane view of themselves. Not only will they inherit the earth in this life by not being controlled by the earth, but I believe that the meek in the kingdom of heaven will inherit the highest places of leadership and authority. You know, the word was used of Jesus Christ himself. The word was used of Moses. Moses was the world's meekest man, according to Scripture. Now, Moses led 2 million people through a quite exhaustive journey in the wilderness. Now, that's strength. The guy had power, but he was meek. And the people who are meek in this world are going to have the top spots in the kingdom of heaven. The fourth characteristic of the fulfilled person is seen in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's the person who pursues God with a passion. You notice the first three characteristics were kind of an emptying of self, kind of getting self out of the way, trying to get rid of my view of myself as being great, trying to get rid of the sin in my life, trying to give up my rights and have a sane view of myself. Now the rest of these are going to start the process of being filled with God. And this is kind of the pivotal characteristic. The person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the person who pursues God with a passion. Jesus used these two words, hunger and thirst, for a very important reason. Because they're the basic drives that we have. How many of you here are hungry right now? One, Taylor. And Gilbert. When you're hungry, you know it. And what do? You eat. When you're thirsty, you know it. And you get something to drink. And you wouldn't go through a day or 2 days or 3 days or 4 days without doing that, because your body keeps telling you, you need it, you need it, and you go get it. I feel sorry for Jeremy Winton. He's had his jaw wired shut for how many weeks now? Almost six. And tomorrow he gets it off. And every time he goes by the refrigerator, I'll bet there's just these hands that just kind of come out and pull. That's what Jesus is talking about here. People that just have a passion to put righteousness in their life. Is that you? Do you just desire to seek God, to have Him be involved in your life as much as you hunger and thirst? Next time you go to the refrigerator, ask yourself the question, do I desire to see God in my life as much as I desire to see this food in my stomach? Do I? The key verse in the Sermon on the Mount is something that I want us to memorize as a church. We're going to keep working on it week after week after week until we get it down and we can all say it together. So we'll give you a little bit of help today. The key verse is in chapter 6 and verse 33. Chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know what the key of the Sermon on the Mount is? Pursue God's priorities first. Look after His priorities first, and He'll take care of all your other needs. You know what we do? We say, well, let me take care of all my needs. Let me make sure I get all my life organized. Let me make sure I got all my bases covered, that everything's working out for me. And then if I have some time and energy left over at the end of a busy life, then I'll start to try to think about what God might want. If you view life from that angle and if you approach it from that way, you'll never be the fulfilled person. The fulfilled person is the one that seeks God first and then allows God to take care of him. You know, it makes all the sense in the world that we would do this, because God's got all the power in the world. And He can make your life meaningful. He can give you everything you need, and He can take care of all your needs a lot better than you can. So as long as you try to do it yourself and try to hang on to yourself and put God in the second spot, you'll flounder and you'll fail. And your fulfillment quotient will go down, down, down. But once you turn that around and say, God, what do you want? What can I do for you? How can I get to know you? How can I pull you into my life? Once you begin to do that, then He'll take care of all the other things in your life for you. That's the promise. Do you want perpetual personal fulfillment? Do you? Authentic Christian character brings that. And if you seek God by being poor in spirit, recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy, by mourning over the sin in your life, by being meek and giving up your rights, having a sane view of self, and then by pursuing God with a passion, you will be blessed. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. I've got to add this in. This term satisfied here was usually used in the context of fattening up cattle for the slaughter. Y'all have seen old Bessie out in the barnyard. She doesn't know what the farmer knows. One of these days it's all over. She's just eating away, and he keeps feeding her, and he keeps feeding her, and he keeps feeding her. She just keeps getting fatter and fatter, satisfied. You know, that's the kind of God we have. He wants to meet all your needs. He wants to satisfy you. He wants to give you a full life. Jesus Christ said, I come that you might have life, and you might have it in abundance. That's what God's all about. Not to take away your joy and make things miserable from you, for you. He's come to give you life. He wants to satisfy you. Let him do it. Seek him first. Let's pray.